we're kind of starting scripture, right? Ephesians was what? That was a letter. That was a letter that Paul wrote. And Ruth is a narrative. It's a story. You know, it reads differently. And so while clear doctrinal points aren't just spelled out and outlined for us as much, there's a lot we can learn from this book. I mentioned last week that the book of Ruth is a story about redemption set in a much larger story of redemption. And in it, in this story, we see these characters, primarily Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And of course, there's qualities that they have that are desirable, and there's behaviors of theirs that are worth emulating. So we want to take stock of all that. We don't want to dismiss or ignore that. But all the while, understand that Christ, and not just good conduct, is at the center of the story. He is the one that this story is about. Okay, so Ruth's redemption in the story is a small-scale picture of the redemption that we have in Christ. Boaz's redemption of Ruth in the story is a small-scale picture of the redemption accomplished for us by Christ. He brings undeserved grace to the outsider, as he did for Ruth. He cures his people of spiritual famine and poverty. And so what the book of Ruth does then, particularly here in chapter 2, is it reminds us that God's providence is not abstract. It's not some abstract thing. Because as he's bringing that about, right, as all of that is coming to pass, Christ coming and rescuing his people and bringing the Gentiles in, God's providence comes all along the way through real people, through their faithful actions, and through their ordinary obedience. And it still does. God's providence still works that way. But let's read now Ruth chapter 2. We're reading a chapter at a time, y'all. Okay? So, and again, it reads differently. It's a story. So we ought to be able to hold on to this for the whole chapter of Ruth in chapter 2. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for this story of Ruth, that it shows us you are truly at work in the lives of your people and that you are not far off from us. You are near to Ruth and Naomi. You knew what they needed, and you provided it for them. And you did it through the choices and the actions and the kindness and the generosity and the obedience of your people. Lord, help us to marvel this morning at how your grace works. Give us a glimpse of your good providence. And Lord, be pleased to use me as I preach. Let me preach this morning with clarity and conviction. May my worship of you this morning as I preach be pleasing to you and edifying for your people. Enable me by the power of the Holy Spirit to make your word clear so that Christ would be exalted and your people would find refuge in him. It is in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, so let's get into it here. We're finding out about Boaz here in the beginning in verse 1, and I love that name, by the way. If we'd had another boy, we were talking about naming him Boaz. His name means, "In him is strength." It's a good, strong name. Boaz is described as a worthy man in verse 1. A manly man with integrity. A man with character. He's strong. He's a strong and trustworthy man with high morals, and he's got a lot going for him. He's got a reputation, and it's a good one. And what should strike you here about that, okay, is that in a time when there was no king in Israel, and no one did, everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Remember, this is in the period of the judges, when the judges ruled. Dark time, and that's our setting. But look here. Here's this stalwart, faithful, God-fearing man. The first thing we hear this man say is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. In a dark time when people did not call on the name of the Lord, Boaz calls him by his name. And he blesses his workers. The Lord, Yahweh, when you see those capital letters, big L, smaller but still capital O-R-D, that's the covenant name of God. The Lord, Yahweh, be with you, he says, verse 4. And then they say the same thing. They say back to him, "The Lord bless you." Boaz could be sitting in the shade, by the way, right? This is all his property. Like, he's wealthy, okay? He could be sitting in the shade somewhere, sipping a mimosa, while his laborers are out there working in the field this morning, but you know, he's out there with them. He's among his servants. So this man's certainly industrious. He's incredibly kind. He's incredibly humble. He makes an impression on those in his employ, and it's a good one. They call upon the name of the Lord. You catch that? God's covenantal name is known by them. It's part of their vernacular. So in this dark period of time, where everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, here, it seems, we have some faithful servants. People who are still called by the name of the Lord. In dark times, y'all, the light of Christ continues to shine through his people, wherever they are. Boaz is a worthy man, we're told. Ruth is a worthy woman. We actually said that's said expressly of her in chapter 4, but we can begin to see it unfolding here in chapter 2. She's up early in the morning, we read, to do her part, right? To begin taking care of herself and to help take care of Naomi, her mother-in-law. She's not waiting for something good to happen. to her. She's not waiting for things just to fall out of the sky. She's not just waiting for some sort of miracle to unfold or take place for her. She's getting busy. And she's looking to find favor in the eyes of someone that we read there. Now, when Boaz speaks with his chief reaper, the young man who's in charge of the other reapers, he asks about Ruth in verse 5. And the guy tells him, he's like, yeah, this is that pagan lady that came back with Naomi. Surely you've heard by now, you know. But then he begins to highlight some things about her, highlights her politeness, her humility, her hard work. All right, so look, she doesn't come expecting a handout, does she? No, she comes and asks permission to glean behind the reapers. She's there to work, to get busy. Now, here's something worth noting so we can catch the drift here, okay? This is the grace of God coming through the law of God. This is the grace of God coming through the law of God. See, if we went back to Leviticus chapter 19, we'd see something there about farmers. We'd see something that God has commanded farmers how to glean their fields in a particular way, that they're supposed to leave behind the things that they drop and to leave the edges untouched. Right? So, you know, if you're going through the fields and you're gathering stuff up in bags and you're walking through with it on your back, some stuff falls out. He says, don't go back and get that. You leave that there. Why? So that the poor among them and the sojourners among them could come and glean. So God has said, do not strip your field bare. Do not take it for all it's worth, but leave some behind for those who have little or nothing to eat. And what that should communicate to us, y'all, as we see in God's law, God is gracious and merciful, and he cares for all of his creatures. Even the poor and outcast, even the sojourner, his providence is not an abstract thing. It is brought about through real people, through their faithful actions, and through simple, ordinary obedience to his law. So Ruth qualifies then. When we're talking about this law in Leviticus 19, she fits the bill. She's someone who can benefit from God's grace at a distance, but God is bringing her all the way in, as we're going to begin to see. He's bringing her all the way in. He's not going to hold her at a distance. We'll see some of that in a bit. But she asks to glean. She works hard. She works hard all day from the sound of it. She's a worthy woman. Now, the chief reaper that Boaz talks to reports, she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, the phrase that he uses there, all right, it's not like exactly how it works. It's a little tricky coming out of the Hebrew into the English because it's sort of like an expression, like Boaz would have been catching what he was throwing. But it literally reads something like this. This is her dwelling. The house is little. This is her dwelling, the house is little. In other words, this, the field, has been like her residence. Like she's just made a home working in the field today. And the house, you know, perhaps her home, wherever it was that she was staying in town with Naomi, probably, more probably like a shelter on the farm somewhere where the servants would go and get in the shade and take some rest. The house has meant little to her. That's not where she's been. That's not where she's spending her time. Where she is, she's out in the field. She came to the fields, and she's pretty much been in the fields working her tail off since, all day. That's what this guy tells Boaz. She's stood out. She's made quite an impression. She has not gone unnoticed. Now, last week's sermon was called Coming Home to Hope, where we saw Naomi and Ruth widowed and distressed, and then returning to the people of God for refuge. And this week's sermon is titled Encountering Hope. Now, 3 points that I want to work out with you as we go through chapter 2 together. The first is, hope doesn't hesitate. Hope doesn't hesitate. Hope in something looks like acting on that hope, and Ruth does, as we're beginning to see. Second, hope is not happenstance. There are no coincidences in the providence of God. Moments are divinely appointed and encounters are arranged, even seemingly small ones, because hoping in God is not a gamble and his providence is not abstract. He's using our choices, our decisions, our activities, and our prayers to bring about his purposes. And then thirdly, hope begets hope. See, believing in God is never disappointing. Believing in God does not let you down. As our hope in Christ causes us to move forward, our faith continues to grow. And with it, our hope grows and increases. And we find that our hope often becomes contagious. Others' hope are caused to hope, seeing the hope that is within us. All right? But the first thing we see here is hope doesn't hesitate. When you come to know the living God by faith, you don't wait to see what he's going to do next before you start trusting him. Before you start trusting him enough to follow him, you move. You trust him, you go, you follow him. Man plans his way, but the Lord what? Guides his steps. That means, men, you need to work with a sense of purpose. Those of you who are married and have kids need to lead your families with a sense of purpose. You need to know that not an ounce, not a drop of your efforts will be wasted. It's good to know. It gives you hope, doesn't it? If you're believing the promises of God, then act on them. That's what it comes down to. If you're believing on the promises of God, act on them. If you believe the promise of the gospel is for you and for your children, preach Christ to them with hopeful, great expectation. Yes, get your hopes up. God intends for you to. Hope doesn't hesitate. Train up those children in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Believe that. Act on that. You men without wives, get one. Get one. I mean, it's just something that I know experientially that's blessed my socks off, and I want you to have it too. But I mean it. Get one. Pray, certainly, right? Hope, yes. Pray without ceasing. But I know for some of you, we've been talking about this for a long time. Too long. Too long. Sometimes you just got to show up and stand out the way that Ruth did. Just to see what needs to be done and get it done. She's high on hope here, but you can be high on hope and low on action, and your results are always going to be disappointing. Because the providence of God is not an abstract thing. It doesn't just drop out of thin air. He's working his plan through your plans and through your actions, your choices. Ruth takes action. She has a plan. Verse 2, she says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And then we see she makes a request in verse 7. She says, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." And she worked hard all day. We said that. One of Boaz's servants said that. She's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So watch. You want to see how God isn't just filling Ruth with hope, but fulfilling her hope and giving her all the reason to hope in him more? Look at what she does and then do likewise. Step 1, stand out. Stand out, Christian. Step 2, trust God will bless it. That's what Christians do. We don't blend in. I mean, show me where it says in there. That's our aim in life. Just blend in. Camouflage Christianity is weak Christianity. Christ didn't blend in. He was saying things and doing things that were impossible for people to ignore. And I don't just mean the miraculous things. I mean ordinary things. I mean ordinary things like warm compassion, caring for people that nobody else seemed to care about. Speaking hard truth and love and gentleness towards sinners with grace. His words and his actions were impossible to ignore because they reminded people of what they were made to be and weren't. And some people didn't like being reminded. Instead of leaning into what they could be, they felt judged for what they knew they were not. And that made them angry. Right? Now, for others, that temporary pain of seeing themselves for how they truly are and to recognize how far they had fallen from what they were intended to be, that pain gave way to a desire, a burning desire. They found beauty in Christ, and his presence awakened something in them, something from the garden when man used to walk with God unashamed in uprightness and holiness. Some people see something familiar there that's supposed to be theirs but has been taken away from them, and they want it back. And Christ says, come, buy without money. It's yours. Come and buy without money. My righteousness for your sin. And so when that exchange has been made, and we now have hope in us, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, that hope can't sit still. That hope doesn't sit on its hands. Hope doesn't hesitate. If we believe the promises of God and we have hope, we have to move. Take action, move, and trust the Lord to lead you. Trust that he will lead you, that he is with you, and that he is able, he will course correct you, okay? You get moving and you're worried about, oh no, I'm going to take a wrong left turn at Albuquerque or something. I'm dating myself there with some really old cartoons, but those of you that got it, you got it. I know you like it. But took a wrong left turn at Albuquerque. He'll straighten you back out if you just keep moving. I heard somebody say one time, God doesn't move parked cars. I think that's a good way to put it. You know, you keep moving and trust that he knows what he's doing. He will correct your course and steer you as he wills. All right, and so that's the next thing that we see here, that hope is not happenstance. Do you like puzzles? I don't like them. Diane likes puzzles. I know Bill Pope likes puzzles. Some of my children like puzzles. And you know, they'll sit there and patiently work that thing out until the end. And if they run out of time, you know, they'll just tuck it away neatly, come back to it, and finish it up later. Not me. I'm done early. I don't enjoy the puzzles. You know, because maybe I'm just, I'm impatient, or, you know, I think there's just other things that I enjoy more, and there's only so much time that you have. There's other hobbies and interests, things that I'd rather be doing. But I think one of the reasons I don't like puzzles is because I'm overwhelmed from the very beginning. You know? I see people nodding. You're my people, right? I bet you don't like golf either. We should get together and not golf sometime. That would be fun. But, you know, apart from the fact that I don't get much out of putting together puzzles, it's like the juice isn't worth the squeeze. I think a big part of it is I just never know where to begin. I don't like beginning. I think that's it. But, you know, what's interesting, you know, they tell you you're supposed to begin with the edges. I've heard that. I get it. Okay. But wherever you begin, it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't really matter. See, wherever you begin, you end up with the same picture, don't you? You know, if you're putting together a picture of puppies, you're not going to end up with one with hot air balloons on it. That's because as many pieces as there are to shuffle through and to move around, and as many decisions as you're going to have to make, and how many times you're going to try and fail, the picture has been determined for you by the artist. We see here in the story of Ruth that God is the author, isn't he? He's the author of the story. He's directing this drama. And so that's good news for us, because that means we're not just left with a pile of pieces that we've got to put together and figure out how it all fits. He's putting them together. Somehow, though, in his sovereign plan, we're participants. We're making plans and taking action, but it's him working for our good in the actions that we take. Not apart from them, you see that? But somehow in them and through them. And so the hope we have isn't in ourselves, it's not in the quality of our efforts, but in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his mercy and grace. And that's good news. Because that means our hope is not in happenstance. Going back up to verse 3, we see Ruth taking action to go and to glean. And the field that Ruth just so happens to work in, just so happens to belong to Boaz, who just so happens to be a part of the clan of Elimelech. Now, let's stop there for a second because you're like, oh, what's that mean? Well, let's talk about it. That's what we're here for. Why is that important? What's the significance of that? Well, if you remember, Elimelech was Naomi's husband who's dead, right? And Ruth was married to one of Elimelech's sons. So you know what that means, don't you? It means that it just so happens that Ruth is eligible for redemption by a kinsman redeemer. And stop there for a second. Quick note on that for those of you who may not be familiar with that language, that kinsman redeemer thing and how Levirate marriage works. If you're a Hebrew, you belong to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was the duty of men within that tribe to take care of the widows in that tribe. Okay, so if a woman was married to a man that died, his next of kin, his brother, would redeem her. Next in line would be an uncle, and then a cousin, and then, you know, a little bit farther out, but a close relative, as they're called. But again, God, we see here, because of his goodness and in his wisdom, in his law, he has made provision in this way to be able to care for the widow. There are a few other things a kinsman redeemer would do. A goel, that's the Hebrew word, goel, that's an important word. God uses that to describe himself a lot in Scripture. A goel would buy back his relative out of bondage, buy back land that might have been sold, that his relative sold to be able to get out of some kind of trouble. See, if you fell on hard times back then, you could indenture yourself to somebody's service to pay off that debt. Or you could like pawn your land to be able to get out of trouble. A goel, a kinsman redeemer, could buy you back out of bondage. A kinsman redeemer could come and buy back that land that was lost. And the last thing that a goel, kinsman redeemer, would do is avenge the blood of his brother if he was murdered. Now, God does all of those things. Christ is the ultimate goel. You don't have to get past Exodus to see this in Scripture, okay? But it's throughout the whole Old Testament. All the Old Testament shows us that God delivers his people out of bondage. He gives them the land. He raises up seed as the children of God and avenged his people when he came for the firstborn of Egypt in the Passover. He does all of these things, all right? And so Ruth is redeemed by that capital R Redeemer, that capital G Goel. But she's redeemed by this little R Redeemer too, isn't she? Boaz. In fact, that's the way in which the capital R Redeemer is doing it, isn't he? Because God's providence is no abstract thing. And hope is not happenstance. Now pay attention. Did Ruth plan all of that? You know, did she have all the information and putting it all together and working things to her own advantage? Did she know? No. Did God plan this? You bet. What looks like coincidence here is the providence of God. That means, y'all, for you this morning, that God is more involved, more interested in and involved in the details of your life than you think he is. As far as Ruth is concerned, from her perspective, she just ended up in the right place at the right time in front of the right person. You know, she's ignorant to God's plan. She can't see him conducting the orchestra of her life, but he very apparently is. You know, it seems to her like it just happened, you know. Seems like Ruth just happened to end up in Boaz's field, and it seems like it just happened that she caught his attention. But here's faith's reward. Hope. Hope for her. And Ruth is encountering that hope, meeting face to face with the one who would be her redeemer. Boaz speaks to Ruth in verse 8. He says, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn." Right? Hope begets hope. That's the next point. Walking in faith produces more faith. Walking in faith produces more faith. God keeps giving you all the more reason to keep hoping and trusting in Him. Ruth has gone from hoping that she'll get some food and catch someone's attention that might be able to help her a little bit, she and Naomi. She goes from thinking, I'm hoping to like get by for a day, to being lavished with kindness and provision and protection from the one whose attention she's got. And it just so happens he's just the person's attention that she needs. She's getting set up now. She's hoped for something, anything maybe, and she's getting a whole lot more than she hoped for. She's going to get a whole lot more too as we continue reading the story. But in verses 8 through 9, Boaz tells her, don't hang back with the other strangers in the field, right? Stay close to my young women, he says. You'll be more safe there. You'll find more food there. And he's evidently already warned his male servants to leave her alone. Keep your hands to yourself. Don't touch her. Leave her alone. He says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? All right. So he's putting a hedge of protection around Ruth, isn't he? And when we say he, we mean Boaz, but we mean God too, don't we? Do you see how God is reaching down and takes Ruth to be his own? She was a Moabite, you know? She had no lot with God's people. She had no promise of an inheritance with him. He had not covenanted with her people, the people of Moab. He had covenanted with the people of Israel. But let me remind you how covenants work. And the children learned this last week on these steps. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. He establishes the covenant with whom he pleases. It's of his own free will and out of his love and his grace and his mercy for sinners. He chooses who to bless. He chooses who to call his own, who his children are, who to adopt out of the family of Adam and into his family. And it has nothing to do with where you're from, does it? Has nothing to do with how educated you are. Has nothing to do with how good or bad you are, what your family's like. Doesn't have anything to do with what kind of trauma you've experienced in the past. Doesn't have anything to do with how hard life has been. Certainly doesn't have to do with how well-behaved you've been. He doesn't need your resume. You need Christ's resume, and it can be yours by faith. In bringing Ruth to himself in covenant relationship, God is protecting her, providing for her, and he's including her in the blessings that belong exclusively to his people. God lavishes her through Boaz's treatment of her. Watch this. He tells her, finishing in verse 9, she doesn't even need to bring her own water when she comes to the fields of work, right? She doesn't need to bring her own water. Don't bring your water bottle. Leave that at home, you know? You don't have to go and draw your own water either. I want you to be able to take of the water that belongs only to my servants, the one that they worked for, that the people who belong here worked for. You can come and drink of that water, much as you need. And you know, water's probably pretty precious at this time. I don't know if you thought about this yet, right? But if you think about sort of the way this was set up in chapter 1, we learned something had taken place here previously, recently, a famine. Well, you know one of the things that causes a famine, don't you? Food don't grow. Why don't it grow? Because there's a drought. So water's probably pretty precious at this time, but Boaz tells her, when you're thirsty, come and drink. Get what you need. Take what you want. And Ruth's reaction, y'all, is one of astonishment. She drops to the ground and fell on her face, it says there in verse 10, bowing to the ground. And would that we would all respond to the grace of God working in our lives the way that Ruth responds to Boaz. She says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes? How can it be that you would love me the way that you do?" That's what Ruth says. She's overwhelmed. I mean, who am I? Who am I but a foreigner? Why have you taken notice of me? I'm a nobody. I have no right to even be here. None of us do we? None of us do. None of us has any right or claim to the riches in Christ that God lavishes on us. But here we are, loved and cared for, provided for by Him. He brings us in. He brings us in, and that's precisely what Boaz points out here. He tells her that he's heard the rumors, right? He's heard everything about her that she's done for her mother-in-law, Naomi. He's heard that she left a land that was her own for a people that she did not know. And he says, verse 12, the Lord, and there's that word again. There he goes, name dropping Yahweh again. That's it. He can't help himself, right? The Lord is who he's about. That's who he talks about. He's on the tip of his tongue all the time. The Lord is the one in charge, and the Lord is the one who gets the glory. The Lord, he says, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Whose wings, Boaz? Whose wings? Not mine, he says. You have come into the fold of God to be protected and cared for by Him, under His wings. Under His wings. That's where you are now, Ruth. Look around. Go ahead and hope. Keep on hoping. Verse 14, Boaz invites Ruth to come eat a meal that's been prepared for his servants, right? And here's what's cool. She's accepted there. How do we know? It says she sat beside the reapers. You know, don't picture a scene where they're all around like the nice table and she's over here, you know, sitting on the floor in the corner, eating crumbs out of her hand. She's given a place at the table. She's being included. She's not an outsider anymore. She's not treated as a foreigner anymore. She's treated as family. And that's how covenant relationship with God works. She's one of them now. Not one of those. She eats until she's satisfied, we're told, even having some left over. So Boaz had given her more than enough, like a good bit more than enough. And then she gets back up, she goes back to work. Boaz tells his worker, hey, let her glean among even the sheaves. Okay? So in other words, he's saying not just the leftovers, like we usually do, but the good stuff. You know what? In fact, he says, take some of the stuff. Not just the stuff that falls out of your bundles. Go ahead and pluck some out of your bundles and leave it on the floor for her. And let her have those too. And don't give her a hard time about it. Boaz is not just making sure that Ruth is going to make it. He's not just making sure she's going to be okay. He's lavishing her with compassion and with kindness and generosity. And that's what the grace of God does in the life of the believer. And so hope begets hope. Faith, Hebrews 11:1 says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Your hope is certain, Christian, because Christ is certain. You know, don't think for a minute, I don't know, that y'all leave here and you forget everything I've said. That's why we need to do it every week. We need reminders. Don't forget this, y'all. It is safe to hope. It is safe to hope because your hope is in Christ. Are you ever hesitant to hope? You ever afraid to get your hopes up? Doesn't the world beat that into you and condition you to believe that there's nothing worth hoping for? Your hope is certain because your hope is in Christ. It is safe for you to hope. Go on and do it. Hope more. It's not safe to hope in circumstances, right? It's not safe to evaluate the certainty of Christ and your hope in Him based on your circumstances. You hope simply in who He is. So that anytime you have questions, right, and you're not quite sure why God would have done this or that, or why he did or didn't do this or that, you remember who God is. Before you drive yourself crazy with, well, why didn't he, why did he, who? You remember who God is and what he has done for you in Christ. Christ is your Goel, your kinsman redeemer, the one who protects the widow and is a father to the fatherless. That's what all this is driving at, by the way, okay? And this just-so-happens encounter that we see between these two people, Ruth and Boaz, here's where it's going, y'all. It's going to result in a family that brings about the King David, and then much later, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lion of Judah, who would be the lamb of sacrifice for the deliverance, not for one young woman, but for an entire people. Not for one nation, but for anyone who confesses faith in him and confesses him as Lord. And all along the way, there's going to be deliverance from his people's enemies. There's going to be the establishment of a kingdom. There's going to be the building of a temple. There's going to be countless other blessings that God bestows upon his covenant people leading up to that point, leading up to the birth of Jesus. But be careful here, okay? Remember how that turned out. When God's people get the greatest gift of all, the one that all the other gifts were for and pointed to, they rejected him, didn't they? So your hope is in Christ, Christian, not merely the good gifts and the blessings that you enjoy and receive by his care and providence, by your proximity to his church, but by faith alone in Christ alone, who is your Redeemer. If your hope is in him, he will not let you down. He will never let you down. And he will always give you all the more reason to hope. And that's contagious. That's the thing that's contagious. That's the way that he works in the lives of his people, and it affects others. Again, the providence of God is not some abstract thing. We keep saying that. It's working out in the lives of real people, and we see Naomi catches it like a cold in verses 18 through 22. Do you see that? You get a little hint of that? Ruth threshes what she's gleaned after she's been in the field. She takes home about a 20-pound bag of barley. That's quite a haul, right? That's in verse 17. She carries it home, and then Naomi sees it. Yeah. You think she's relieved? You think Naomi in that instance probably experiences just a little bit of relief? Like, oh, man, what a blessing. Maybe things are going to be all right. Maybe things are looking up. You think maybe she's thinking things are beginning to look up? You might imagine, you know, she's been at home since Ruth has been gone worrying all day. You know, fretting herself to death. You know, just got back in town, worried about everything. You know, she came back to town with a frown saying, call me Mara, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Remember that? So how she's been spending this day leading up to when Ruth comes home with the 20-pound bag of barley in her sack. Here comes Ruth coming in the door, not just with enough food for dinner, okay? Not just with enough food for a day, but an abundance. A super abundance. And Ruth brought Naomi a plate. Did you see that? Did you catch that? Isn't that the nice thing to do if your host offers one? You know, is you bring a plate home. You make a plate, bring it home for the one that couldn't be there. That's what she does. Boaz gave Ruth so much food, remember, that at that meal that he invited her to, that she had some to bring home to Naomi. So not only she comes home with this huge 20-pound sack of barley, but she also says, hey, guess what else? We don't have to cook tonight. We can leave all that barley for tomorrow. I got a plate for you right here, prepared food. Now, Naomi's got questions. in verse 19. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? So where's this? Where you been today? Where's this come from? Where were you? Who gave this to you? What's his name? That's what she asks. She says, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Ruth says, the guy's name is Boaz. Yeah? Naomi then reveals that Boaz just so happens to be a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That's who you met today. That's whose eye you caught. And that's who's poured out this blessing on you. Now Naomi has hope too. Hope begets hope. You see how God is writing this story so far? It's pretty cool, isn't it? Do you see how he's writing yours? That's harder to see, isn't it? You know, it's easier to see this one, you know, because those of you that have read it, you know the end from the beginning. And whether you have or not, I mean, I'm up here doing all the hard work for you and just giving it to you, you know? Or at least I hope I am, and you're connecting the dots. But how about your story? That's harder for you to see. You're like Ruth, you know? You're like Ruth. You think all this stuff is just happening around you all the time. One day blends into the next. Business as usual. You know, things to do, schedules to keep. Never enough time to get it all done. We all know that. You're hoping you're moving forward. You're hoping you're actually growing. You're hoping God's actually hearing all of those prayers that you keep offering. But you're unaware of his divine hand working in all the details and behind the scenes. And let me let you in on a little something, y'all. You don't have to. You don't have to be aware. It's okay to be unaware. He's not counting on you to be aware. Do you get the sense from this story that Ruth was somehow shortchanged by not being acutely aware of God's every move? Do you think she missed out on something by not being able to connect the dots until much later when she was looking back on this? Do you think that she missed an opportunity or blew her chance by not seeing what we can see so clearly reading the story this morning? No. So if you don't see God's hand orchestrating your life, and you're not sure how this puzzle goes together just yet and how all the pieces are going to fit, take a deep breath. You don't have to. You don't have to know. You just have to hope. You're on a need-to-know basis, as it were. And there's some things you just don't need to know. There's one thing you need to know. Your Redeemer lives. And he has all the details. He's got them. And he governs all things from the greatest even to the least. All of his creatures and all their actions. And so what might appear as chance to you is his precise providence, working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and placed your trust in him for your salvation, do you think it just so happens you're here this morning? Do you think it's just by chance? Or that it's a coincidence that you're hearing this message and that the gospel is being offered to you anew? Maybe you've heard it a dozen times. Maybe you keep hearing it over and over again. Okay? Well, here it is again, fresh. Knock, knock. You think there's a reason for the repetition? Could it be that God is working out the details of your life and putting you in such a position that you would come and to trust and know him as Lord? That you would hear the gospel and actually respond? To know that this hope can be yours, to recognize that it's being held out for you right now? You don't need to know how it's all going to work out either. And I don't know. Don't ask me. I can't tell you. But I can tell you this. If you confess you are a sinner in the need of God's grace and forgiveness, Christ's sacrifice is enough for you. It is enough to cover you. He will redeem you He will take you from wherever it is that you've been, and he will lavish you with grace that you don't deserve. That's what he'll do with you. Include you in his will. That's what he's going to do. Give you an inheritance, provide for you, protect you, and give you all of the rights and privileges and benefits of being a son or a daughter to the King. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Hope doesn't hesitate. So if this all sounds good to you right now, don't sleep on it. Let today be the day of salvation for you. And don't pretend it's just happenstance that you're here, hearing all of this, and just blow it off. This is how God's providence works. You know, don't pretend he's talking to someone else. He's talking to you. And if your hope seems little now, it seems small now, don't worry about it. It'll grow. Okay? Hope begets hope. You will find the Lord to be faithful, even when you're not. And I'm looking at faces I know I've tried to convince of this. When you're downcast and you can't imagine how God could love you and you do the things that you do or think the things that you do, he is faithful even when you're not. He will chase you even when you run off. That's the Lord that we serve. He is our Redeemer. You will find the Lord to be faithful when you look back, like we're looking back at Ruth. You'll be able to see how he has cared for you every step of the way. So it's safe to hope if your hope is in Christ, your rock and your redeemer. He will cover you. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings, you will find refuge. So run to him and be safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that Christ has been given us to be our righteousness. He has been given to us to atone for our sins. And God, we thank you that he has been given to us to be our shelter. That in him, we not only find forgiveness for sins, but fellowship with you. And fellowship with family among your people. Lord, you have lavished us with blessings we do not deserve. And so I pray we go out this morning with hearts bursting with gratitude. And that you would continue to move mightily in our lives, so that we would see our hope as sure, and that our hope would be contagious, Lord, that you would continue to gather to yourself those who are close to us but far from you, and Lord, that they would come to know you as their Redeemer. I ask these things, God, in the name of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand.